sheet in front of you and turn in the New Testament section at the back of the Bible to page 178. Page 178.
After this reading, it'd be helpful if you could keep the Bible open in front of you. I'll lead us in a prayer after the reading, and then we'll carry on looking at this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 to 21. And some words will be going up on the screen, as you can see there, so if you haven't got the page number, the reminder is up there. In this letter, Paul and his co-worker Timothy are defending themselves against some criticism that has come in to the Corinthian church from popular but shallow intruders. And so he speaks about his motivation. And though the passage set for this sermon begins at verse 11, I'm going to read verse 10 as well to give some context. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others. But we ourselves are well known to God, and I hope that we're also well known to your consciences. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast in outward appearance and not in the heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we're convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, motivate us to want to help others find Christ. Work in our hearts to make us want what you want in a way that's pleasing to you. For Jesus' glory, amen. I'm on a leadership training program at the moment that you may have heard a little about. It's with 23 other participants from different parts of the world, mainly from Britain. And at the start of this program, we each had to write 300 words introducing ourselves, what and who we love, personal and family things, as well as church things. And one memorable introduction written by a new friend of mine, who's a church leader in Lancashire, finished with the sentence, "I also keep a few chickens. They're great. You should get some." And strangely enough, I did. They just started laying eggs, and the children love them as pets, and I feel like saying, "They're great. You should get some." I'd also like to recommend the make and model of car we bought a couple of years ago. I used to think they were a bit ugly, but now I love it. And it's so practical, reliable, cheap to run, loads of boot space, great value for money. If you're thinking of changing your car for a medium-sized sort of car, you should... Hold on. Are you like this? You make a choice, and then you want everyone else to make the same choice. Becky and I found that when we were making decisions about our children's education. We kept meeting people who were educating their children at home, who would tell us that we really must do the same. Now, we're quite careful not to be like that with others, because although we feel the decision to do that was right for us, we don't think it's right for everyone. But sometimes we still feel that urge to want others to do the same. Why is it that we all tend to be like that about some choices? Maybe it's because we feel insecure about the decision we've made, especially if it was a bold or unusual one. And if others made the same choice, it would make us feel more confident that we'd got it right. When you stop and think about it like that, that's not a very good reason, is it? So when it comes to wanting to help others to find Christ, I hope we're driven by better reasons than that. Maybe it's because we found something good and it's natural for us to be excited about it, to say how good it is and to share the benefit with others. Well, that's great. I hope that is how we feel about our relationship with Jesus. And if we've decided to follow him, we want others to as well. I hope we're enjoying being part of the church and having meaning and direction in our lives because of him. But that kind of reason still doesn't put Christianity in a different league from keeping chickens or buying a Volkswagen. Actually, I don't care what kind of car you get or whether you get a pet, and I'd be quite happy if most of you kept your children in school. What I really do care about is that you follow Jesus. And there are much bigger and more powerful reasons for wanting others to come to know the Lord Jesus than this insecurity I spoke about, or even the joy of knowing him. The reasons we see in 2 Corinthians 5 relate to two of the three most important days in history, one in the past, Good Friday, and one in the future, the Judgment Day. And they are fear and love. Paul and Timothy are explaining in this letter, as I said earlier, their motivation in the ministry of preaching the good news. Paul's explaining what's driving him, and the first force is fear. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others. And you may be thinking, fear's not a very good reason for doing something. Isn't that like this insecurity of wanting others to affirm our choices by making the same choices? No, I don't think it is. Fear is a valid motive for action. So if I'm afraid of the snorting bull glaring at me, I get out of its field quickly. I'm afraid of my house burning down, so I fit smoke alarms. I'm afraid of killing someone on the road, so I don't drink and drive. You can't deny that it's right to be moved by fear in those cases. But in any case, fear of the Lord is not quite like those examples. It's not a cringing terror, but it's a respect and reverence that comes from knowing God as the awesome God he is. As I said earlier, the verse 11 begins with the word therefore, which shows us the expression knowing the fear of the Lord is referring back to verse 10. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. It's clear from the whole Bible that Jesus will judge the whole world. Not just judge those who believe in him, but both his own people and those who are still rejecting him right up to the point of judgment, all will be judged by Jesus. But that judgment would be very different for those two groups of people. And let's consider them separately. First, Christ will judge his servants. If we're trusting Christ for our forgiveness, the final judgment is not a day that we fear in the sense of worrying whether we will be saved or condemned. Paul makes very clear in many other places that our salvation is secure because of what Jesus did for us in dying for our forgiveness. So as the hymn goes, bold we approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ our own. We receive that benefit of Jesus' death through faith in him. It does not depend on the things we do. But whatever ministry God has given us, what each of us has done for Jesus will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. Can you imagine it? I find it hard to imagine, but I wonder if things will come to light a bit like this. Here's Brian. He looked after the members of his home group and helped them to understand and know Jesus better. Their faith is strong and pleasing to God because of his ministry. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Here's Louise. She prayed for her friend faithfully and got her talking and thinking about Jesus and brought her to church at the festival. That one came to life because of her. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Here's Marilyn. She cleaned the toilets joyfully and without complaining because she was doing it as service for Jesus and for his people. People could see how the love of Jesus was working in her life, and she was growing in confidence to tell them about it. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Here's Mike. He devoted time and energy to his own children, bringing them up in the fear of the Lord, and they've borne great fruit themselves. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Here's Chris. She quietly and calmly loved her husband while he was rejecting Jesus until eventually he was won over by the message he heard. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Of course, it won't be just one thing that each of us has done. God sees it all. And it's not just the successes he sees. So here's Simon. He stood up for Jesus at work, even when that made him unpopular. He prayed faithfully for his colleagues and even explained the gospel to them as clearly as he could. It wasn't his fault that despite his best efforts, none of them actually became Christians. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. It's hard, isn't it, to imagine what that day will be like. Somebody said it would be like meeting a greatly loved headmaster. We'll want to have done the things he asked us to do. Can you think of a greatly loved headmaster? Maybe some of us, given particular experiences, find it hard to imagine one of those. My own headmaster was hardly Albus Dumbledore. When I read the Harry Potter books, I think the relationship with the headmaster is somewhere approaching the fear of the Lord. Harry loves Dumbledore and wants to please him, and his love for the boy is warm and fatherlike. When we meet Jesus at the judgment seat, what we've failed to do will come to light, as well as what we've done. So, will I wish that I'd made more of the opportunities God has given me to speak of Christ with people who don't know of him, don't know him? What will Christ make of what you've done with the opportunities he's given you? Christ evaluates all areas of our ministry, not just evangelism, but it's particularly in this area, this trying to persuade people, that Paul writes when he applies the fear of the Lord before the judgment seat of Christ. The message of reconciliation that Paul talks about in this passage, and especially in verse 19, is entrusted to every Christian believer and not only to the apostles and certain special evangelists. So we can all be motivated to help others find friendship with God in Christ as we look forward to the judgment day. And if I think about it from the point of view of the destiny of my friend who's not yet persuaded and so is still alienated from God, the fact that Christ will judge sinners as well drives me still more to try and persuade my friend to turn to Jesus. The idea of my friend staying in a state of alienation from God into eternity is almost too terrible to think about. But I must acknowledge the reality of that prospect that's clear in the teaching of Jesus. And then fear of the Lord will drive me to try to help my friend find Christ before it's too late. Verse 10 talked about things done in the body, whether good or evil. If someone has no relationship with Christ, then however good and nice a person they are, nothing they've done in life is actually done for Christ. All their apparently good deeds count for nothing in eternity. Some people would say that belief in hell is unloving. But I dispute that. If I hate someone, why would I care if he's going to hell? The more I love a person, the more this fear of God's judgment will drive me to help rescue the person. So now let's think more about love. Verse 14, for the love of Christ urges us on. It presses us, it exerts force on us to cause movement, like a glacier pushing down a mountain, or like a horse being kicked and squeezed in its flanks to spur it on. The love of Christ. Well, that's an ambiguous expression, isn't it? I wonder if Paul used it deliberately like that so that he could include two or three meanings in one expression. When Paul writes the love of Christ, he surely means Jesus' love for me, Paul. The love of Christ is shown, verse 14, in that one died for all. But that all that one died for is not an impersonal thing. Look at verse 21. For our sake, because of his love for us, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took the curse of sin that should have fallen on me so that I might become what he is, right with God. Do you realize, if you're a believer in Jesus, how much Jesus has done for you? He didn't just die for you, as if dying for you were a small expression of love. He became sin for you. God treated Jesus as if he were the sinner you are, so that he can treat you as if you're the perfect son Jesus is. Jesus chose to obey God in that plan of rescue. What amazing love. If you're loved like that, won't that love spill out? One of the reasons a husband and wife have children is because our love for each other wants to express itself in love for someone else, and particularly for the product of that love. If we can say it reverently, and it's not a perfect analogy, so don't press it too far, but Jesus' love for us is like that. It's a love that wants to produce more children in the relationship. And that's why our church family's vision is not just growing in love for Christ and for one another, but to grow in love for the world. It's not just a personal thing. Paul isn't saying Christ died only for me. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And in verse 19, Paul is clearly talking about Jesus' love for the world. In Christ, verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. It's because Jesus loves the people he wants to save that he sends people like Paul and you and me to speak to them as his ambassadors. It's the love of Christ for the world that urges us on. Love of Christ, of course, can mean Christ's love. It can also mean my love of Christ, my love for Jesus. He died for all, verse 15, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. Paul is saying he now lived for Jesus. The driving force in his life is love for Jesus, because that's what Jesus saved us for, that we might live for him and love him. How do you show your love for Jesus? Well, I show my love for Jesus by obeying him, and especially by obeying his command to make disciples of all nations, because I want everyone to see how brilliant Jesus is. So our love for the world, which is expressed by helping people find Christ, comes from Jesus in all these three ways. Look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, Paul's obviously speaking very personally there, as he hated Christ before he was turned around, we know him no longer in that way. Part of our being made new, being made part of God's new creation, is that the way we see people is transformed by the love of Christ. So suppose somebody makes fun of you for your faith. I heard last week that there's a member of our church family who's now known in his cricket club as the Pope. Would you see that as a problem or an opportunity? I was thrilled to see God is helping him to see those teammates as people that he can help to find Christ. Or somebody's forthcoming with atheist arguments and attacks your faith. Would you see Richard Dawkins as a lost cause? Well, when I was in the sixth form, most of my classmates were apathetic about Christ. But there was one who constantly made jokes about me and my faith, and one who constantly attacked my faith with atheist arguments. And within 2 years, those two were the two who became Christians. Thankfully, I'd been taught not to view them from a human point of view, but to pray for them. They were both on my list of three names that I prayed for regularly with my prayer triplet. And we saw the love of Christ at work. How shall we respond then to what we've read? If I fear God and I'm driven by love, I'll want, first of all, to be crystal clear in understanding the message so that I appreciate the love of Christ and know what it is that I want to share with people. There are many ways to get clearer on that and to get help in reading the Bible. Perhaps the best opportunity, if you're not confident that you're clear what the message is, would be the Christianity Explored course starting tomorrow. And I want to take opportunities to train in sharing the message of reconciliation. That's what this series of morning sermons is designed for. And the Time to Serve course would be a really good investment of energy to help you understand the gospel more deeply and make you more useful to God in the future and more ready to face the judgment seat of Christ. And finally, if I fear God and I'm driven by love, I want to make and take opportunities to share the message of his love. These opportunities can come every day in the everyday business of life. Our church family life at the moment is geared around the major opportunity of the festival starting November the 8th. With a world-class speaker coming to Crowborough, we really want to bring as many people as possible to come and hear him invite people to be reconciled to God. How many opportunities does that festival present to you? The men's breakfast, the women's breakfast, and the Sunday services for a start would be great ones to bring almost anybody to. And I wonder, could you get a group together to come to something? Not a group of church members, not your house group, but a group of people you know who are mostly outside the church. Maybe some of them you don't know very well yet. But can you afford to be shy, or can you overcome natural reserve if you know what it is to fear God and if the love of Christ urges you on? Let's pray. Father God, set our hearts on fire with love for Jesus as we know the love of Jesus more personally, that we might be channels of the love of Jesus to others. We pray for people like Richard Dawkins. From a human point of view, he's an absolute nuisance trying to lead people away from you. And yet we wonder if you, Lord, are using his publicity to bring more people to consider you, and whether you see a man kicking against the goads like Paul was until you stopped him on the Damascus Road. Please would you do that for Dawkins? And when we reach the judgment seat of Christ, we want you to be pleased with what we've done to persuade people that Jesus is Lord. We can't do that on our own. We need your help. So help us, Lord, for Jesus' glory. Amen.